If you would, take your Bibles and let's turn together. Continuing on in Genesis, look together at Genesis chapter 48 in your copy of God's Word. If you'll turn there, look at that entire chapter, Genesis 48, 1 through 22. God's Word says in Genesis 48, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' And the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' And Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Russell Moore tells the story of greeting his sons in his book, Adopted for Life. He describes their trip to Russia, where they were going to pick these boys up from an orphanage. And he says, "When we arrived, we had clothes given from the grandparents to suit them up in. And we put the clothes on them and gathered them in and greeted them. And we took them away from the orphanage. And as we stepped out into the sunlight, it was the first time those boys had seen the sun. It's the first time they'd felt the wind on their face. And they were in shock. And as he took them to the car, it was the first time they'd ever ridden in a vehicle like that, and they were utterly terrified. They began to twist and turn and reach back toward the window where the orphanage was in the distance, longing to go back to what they knew is safe in their world. Dr. Moore tried so hard to explain to these boys, "Don't you understand where we're going is wonderful. You'll have a mommy and a daddy and a grandmother and a grandfather and cousins and aunts and uncles. You'll have happy meals and good things." But the boys didn't know anything about that. See, that wasn't for them their experience at all. They only knew what they had come from. So they were panicked. They were absolutely terrified. He writes about their acclimation. They knew it would take time. They knew that it would take time for them to adjust. As they grew closer together, the boys began to let down their defenses and they stopped hiding food all over the house for fear that they might not have a next meal. They knew that they were trusting their parents when they were showing that they knew there would be food to come later also. Dr. Moore writes, "They are now more thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much. They're able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage." And he writes, "And I see myself there." You see, Timothy's story is Dr. Moore's story, and it's your story, and it's my story. All those who've been adopted by the Heavenly Father find themselves in much a similar position. And it's what we see in the text before us today. It may not have jumped off the page at you, but we have an account of blessing and an account of adoption before us in the text today. And it's a picture not only of Jacob's family, but it's a picture of us as well, and of our Heavenly Father. Remember that we're finding ourselves at the end of Jacob's life story. We've been traveling with this patriarch and his family for quite a while now. He is the longest of the patriarchal episodes, and we have walked with him chapter after chapter and followed his sons' lives as well. Last week, we saw Jacob's request at the end of chapter 47, where he says, "Swear to me that you'll not leave me here when my time has come. Don't let me be buried here." But more than a selfish request, I think this is Jacob wanting to leave a legacy. He doesn't want his family to grow comfortable in Goshen. He doesn't want his family growing at ease in the land of Egypt, but instead to remember that there is somewhere else for them to be. He wants to leave for them a godly legacy, and so he bottles it up in that promise that he would not be buried there. Now we begin chapter 48, and 48 and 49 really stand together as a unit, if you will, of blessing of the sons at the end of Jacob's life. They take place at the end of his life, at the end of the patriarchal accounts, at the end of the book of Genesis. They're sort of putting a huge cap on the end of what we've looked at together here. We're bringing to a conclusion. And here in our chapter, we see this son of promise, Jacob, facing his family as he's coming to the end of his earthly life. And I think we need this text today. I think we need to know that because of Jesus and because of the gift of repentance and faith, that we are forgiven, but we're not merely convicts who've been let off the hook. In Christ, we've been brought into the very home and into the very family of God. We've been made sons and daughters, and now we must embrace that new identity and live from it as children of the Heavenly Father. Well, there are several families among us right now who've experienced the blessing of adoption. There are several families who've reached into the farthest places on the earth and rescued children and brought them into their homes, opened up their lives, opened up their bank accounts, opened up their hearts, opened up all of themselves, opened up their family name, opened up everything that they are to these little ones. And they've heroically rescued and brought these ones in, made them true parts of their family. And I think pictured in their homes and pictured even in our text today, we see something very amazing. In Jacob's family, we see the beautiful blessing of adoption. But beyond merely a history of this family, I think we see a picture of God the Father's heart laid before us in this text. And today in our chapter, I want you to grab hold of two truths about God that I think we'll see reflected in the actions and in the family life of Jacob. We'll see truth about who God is reflected there. First, we'll see that God faithfully adopts foreigners as sons and daughters. Second, we'll see that God richly blesses his children through reversal. Well, the first thing that we want to see together is that God faithfully adopts foreigners as sons and daughters. Let's look at the beginning of this text. If you look at those first couple of verses, you'll see that this is the end of Jacob's life. He knows his time is short. He knows that his days are drawing near. And so he's gathered, the ailing patriarch has gathered his family together to receive a blessing from their grandfather. And right out of the gate, we sort of are hit with the fact that this is a man who knows his time is coming to an end. And I'm just struck with the fact that our culture wants to ignore that, like, as a rule. It would be interesting, I think, to take a poll to see how many of us have gone to more than one or two funerals in our lives. How many of us have spent time with our children in those sorts of places? How many of us talk on a regular basis about the end of our lives with our family? Or how many of us, sort of as the culture sort of presses on us, push that off as far as we can and ignore it as long as we possibly can, hoping that there'll be time at the very end to sort of squeeze in a really significant talk. Here we find a man who sees his days are coming to an end. And I'm encouraged by the fact that he's bringing his family around to just encourage you that we don't talk about this enough. I'm not encouraging some sort of depressed, morose sort of preoccupation with our end, but I'm talking about sobriety. I'm talking about clearness with our families, that their lives will not last forever and neither will yours. That you are finite on this earth and infinite in your spiritual life, but that your life here will actually come to an end. You will die. That is true of all of us. And it is important to not allow ourselves to be confused on that and allow ourselves to think that what really matters is sort of how much we can gather to ourselves and live the American dream in this life. For this life is a vapor, the scriptures say. This life is like burning grass thrown in the pile. It goes away. And it's wise for us to consider the shortness of our life and allow that even to be an encouragement to spur us on to godly living and encouraging our families not to waste the precious days they have on frivolous things, but instead to pursue satisfaction in Christ. I think one of the biggest helps to both our own happiness and to holiness is a recognition that life is short and that what we do here does matter, but it matters for eternity. So I wonder, are those things that float through our minds? Are you aware that the end of your life is always one breath away? Always? Does our life show that? Well, Jacob knows the end is coming. So he gathers his family together, if you will. You see Joseph here that his father's ill, so he's taking with him his sons, and they come and tell Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. So Israel or Jacob gathers and summons his strength, and he sits up in bed to sort of deal with his family in this moment. And first, it's Joseph and his boys that come, and as they arrive, he's ready to give them a recounting of what God has done in his life. He's ready to sort of remind them who God has been in faithfulness and in love and in care in his life. And so Jacob says to Joseph, he rehearses before him the works of God in his life. He gathers the boys and says to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Listen, he reminds him of the promises and of the commands. He said to me, behold, I will make you a fruitful nation and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring. And you see the promises proclaimed right there for Joseph's hearing, making sure that he too understands who God is to their family. That he understands who God is and the role that this family plays in salvation history, even to the nations. Says to him, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine. And thus he begins what really is sort of an adoption proceeding, if you will. He brings these boys in, these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and makes them his own sons. Blesses them as if they were, if you would, Joseph divided into two parts. They sort of get adopted in to the family. He tells them that these boys are going to play a part. It's interesting to me that he's choosing to do this. You do remember that these boys have lived their whole life in Egypt, right? They were born in Egypt. They were given Hebrew names, and it seems that Joseph has tried to be faithful in that. But these are boys who lived in Egypt all of their days, and not just in Egypt in general, but in the upper crust of the society of Egypt. Their dad is second in command over the whole nation. So they've lived among the elite of this pagan land. You can only imagine what kind of training and schooling and social life they would have had in terms of real knowledge of the Egyptian culture. I think it's fair to say that these boys probably feel more Egyptian than they do Hebrew at this moment in their lives. They probably feel very foreign to this older man who they've only known for a short while. So in many ways, there's likely a temptation for them to feel at home as members of Pharaoh's family. And so I don't think it's insignificant that in that moment, sort of as you sort of recognize who these boys are, their names come up again, and you remember their past, that here we have Jacob saying of them, now these boys are mine. We're bringing them in. In many ways, they probably felt like foreigners, but Father Jacob promises that he is bringing them in. They are his now. Jacob intends to make them as much his own sons as Reuben and Simeon are, flesh and blood. When you see following that brief description where he then concludes saying that, reminding his son about his journeys and the death of his beloved Rachel, in verses 8 through 12, he goes on and says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And then they explain, these are my sons whom God has given me. And he says, bring them now to me, please, that I may bless them. And then there's the verse 10 that sort of explains why the confusion. You see, his eyes were dim. He was getting older and he was not able to see as clearly. So they bring them in and there's this tender scene of embracing and kneeling. There's this beautiful scene of blessing and kindness that occurs right here. It's wonderful to see Jacob adopt these boys who have grown up in another country, in another family all together. He adopts them as his own. And I think here we see a picture, a reminder of a theological truth that is absolutely critical for us to understand. That's absolutely pivotal for us to understand. That when we come by grace to Christ, that it's not just that our record is cleared. That it's not just that our sins are forgiven and now the convicts have been declared judicially clean. But that in fact, we become the very family members, the sons and the daughters, with all the privileges therein of the Heavenly Father. That we are adopted into God's family. And that, friends, is precious news. Ran across a story in the New York Times that illustrated an amazing blessing in adoption. New York Times ran a story about a man named Justice Uwayesu. That's easy for me to say. He is a young Rwandan man who last year started his first year at Harvard University. That might not seem shocking unless you knew where Justice came from. Justice grew up in the middle of the ethnic cleansing in Rwanda. His parents were killed when he was 3 years old. When he was three, his parents, both of them, murdered. Most of the adults in their city were murdered. He and his brother, Justice was three, his brother was a little older, made their way to Kigali, the capital city, where they and several hundred vagabond orphan children found their way to the city dump to live. So Justice and hundreds of other boys and girls went to live there because they didn't have family and no one to take care of them. So they lived there in the dump, finding what they could, scraps of food, as often as they could. They learned to identify which trucks would come from the hotels and the resorts so that when those trucks came, they knew that there would be extra food, there would be good food in there. But there would be days and days and days, 3 days and 4 days at a time, where they would not eat anything. They lived there in the dump, eating very little, with no one who cared about them, not bathing. Literally for him, it was 18 months. He lived in a smashed up car there in the dump. He and his brother found a place in the back seat of this car, and that was their house for the whole time they were there. And then one day, Claire Effiong, a lady with a Christian ministry, came to Rwanda, an American lady. She came in hopes of finding children there. When she showed up to the dump, the kids were scared of adults, and you can imagine that. And all the kids scattered and hid. But Justice was too hungry, so he took a chance and stayed. Miss Effiong invited Justice to come back with him to the orphanage, where he was taken in and made a full family member of that home of orphans, if you will. He learned to read and write, and he was cared for as a beloved son. He flourished and he grew. He particularly excelled in math and in the advanced sciences. He applied for a scholarship through the internet, and last year began his freshman year at Harvard University. And this story reminds me. It reminds me of Christians, like young Justice, who don't have anything at all that would attract the Lord to us in our lost state. We don't have anything that says, come get me, come get me, come save me. I'm worth it. No, we are literally penniless, empty, dead, children of wrath in ourselves. But out of sheer mercy and out of great, great love, he finds us in the garbage dumps of our lives. He finds us covered in our own mess, covered, starving. He finds us hungry. And he rescues us, and he cleans us, and he feeds us, and he makes us his own child. And all of the great privileges, greater than anything an elite university could ever even imagine, all of the great privileges of being a fully endowed son and daughter of God are given and transferred to us in that adoption. We are his child. He is our father. And like old Jacob, the Lord adopts foreigners, outsiders, sinners like us, as sons and daughters. Hear Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Have you ever stopped to consider the marvelous blessings and privileges of your adoption, of your being made a daughter or a son of God in Christ? You now relate to God, not as just judge, not as merely judge, but as a good and loving father. He's not just your creator. He's not just your judge. He is those things. But he is Abba, Father. Ephesians 2 says, he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've been brought in to the household as family members, God's house. And as a good father, another blessing is that he protects us and provides for us. That is a blessing specifically of adoption. We've been made his children, and as a good father would protect and provide for his children, the Father now protects, provides for us. Jesus pointed toward this when he said in Matthew 6, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things." And listen to the language. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your Father, your Abba, your Daddy, he knows what you need. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As a good father, he protects and provides for his children. As a good father, he also lovingly guides and even disciplines us. The scriptures say to us in Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son, every child that he receives. If you are a true child of God, your Father loves you and will discipline you for your good. That is a sign of his great affection, his great fatherly love toward us. He would not leave us, but instead would discipline us. As an adopted daughter or adopted son, you now have the family guide, the family counselor, the Holy Spirit personally living in you as a blessing of adoption. Romans 8 that I read a second ago says that the Spirit himself bears with us, that our spirit, in our spirit, that we are children of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. The one who guides and leads and directs us is specifically given to us as a part of our adoption, that we identify ourselves by his work in us, by his guiding of us as children of God. As an adopted daughter and son, you can rest and know that you will never be forsaken. Hear the words of Psalm 94:14, the Lord will not forsake his people, and he will not abandon his heritage. I think stopping to think through verses that specifically deal with our adoption is something we ought to do much, much more of. I think there is a source of comfort and of sin-killing strength in considering our new identity. I think in thinking through the fact that you are now a member of the family of God, the household of God, not as a slave, but as a child, gives to us strength. It gives to us sin-killing energy as an adopted, loved, fully favored child of God. Because God the Father faithfully adopts foreigners as his sons and daughters, like Jacob adopting those boys that weren't really his sons. They were his grandsons, and they were even foreigners to him, but he brought them in as sons. The Lord brings in ones who are outside the family. He takes enemies and clears their records, and he adopts them in as his forever children. And when he says forever, that's exactly what he means. I think there is a source of strength in that, knowing our truest identity now is no longer that of the child in the garbage dump or the Russian orphanage, but that I've been adopted into the family of God is a source of strength to live as a child of God. The first thing that we see is that in Jacob's family, we see that God faithfully adopts foreigners as sons and daughters. The second thing I think we see in the remaining part of this text is that God richly blesses his children, and he does it through reversal. There's this theme that goes on here that we'll see. But the scene is set. Jacob's going to bless his sons, these two included, and in chapter 49, he's going to bless them, all of the other boys as well. So Joseph brings them in, sort of arranging them very carefully to make sure that they're in the right place. You know, his eyes are bad, so he gets the oldest one in front of the hand that he's supposed to, gets the youngest one in front of the hand that he's supposed to, sets them up. You can just picture a good dad, kind of like posing for a picture, gets them all in place. Everybody ready? And bless. And Jacob crosses his arms, puts his hand, the right on the younger, the left on the older. You remember that there's a history of this sort of thing in this family, don't you? The younger coming along and finding the blessing of the older. This is a theme, this idea of reversal, of God's sovereignty over the blessing, of God's wisdom in choosing how this happens. We've seen this kind of reversal before. And so we also see Joseph sort of try to take it into his own hands after the blessing comes out. And he realizes, he crossed his arms. He tries to take it into his own hands. And he says, oh, Dad, not this way. Not this way. His dad says, I know. I know, son. I know. There's a sweetness in the blessing that Jacob gives to the boys. He says, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd, who's been my shepherd all my life long. Don't miss that. Do you just hear the echo of Psalm 23 in there? The God has been my shepherd. He's been a good shepherd to me. The angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on. They're now a part of what God is doing in this family. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. There's this unexpected reversal that occurs in the blessing. It's happened before in this family, so it's almost like we sort of expect that the unexpected might happen. It's happened before here, and it's going to happen again much later, isn't it? To another son, a perfect son, a promised son. And that son would later have his blessing switched as well, but not for a lesser blessing, but for the curse. What he deserved would be given to the undeserving. What they deserved, he would take that himself. On the cross, Christ would endure the full fury of God's justice. Every evil thought, every evil deed will be perfectly atoned for all who believe. We see in these boys pictured the reversal of fortunes that Christ experienced. We see pointed to in 2 Corinthians where it says that he became sin for us. So Jacob blesses these boys, and then he blesses Joseph, and the old man leaves Joseph this gift of land. And remember, that's not a small thing. Don't just think he's leaving him a plot of land to farm on when he mentions that mountain that he took from the Amorites. The land is a part of the promise. This is all bound together in God's faithful covenant promises to this family. There's going to be land involved in this. And so when he brings that back up, there's sort of another reminder that we're not staying in Egypt. There's land for you somewhere else. It's a reminder to Joseph and to us that where they are is not their home. So these adopted sons, it's interesting to me, who didn't earn anything from their father were granted full status, and then they were blessed. Blessed beyond measure, and I think that's just like you and just like me if you are in Christ. Martin Luther said in a letter to a Christian struggling with his faith, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. We sang it in our hymn last week, didn't we? Guilty, vile, and helpless we. That's us. Guilty, vile, helpless. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. That the great exchange is true for us, that the spotless Lamb who earned righteousness would have the hands of the Father crossed before him, that we might receive the blessing that he deserved. It's an absolutely unfathomable blessing. That is a gift beyond measure. For all who are in Christ, adopted as sons and daughters, had earned in themselves full retribution. Justice, that's what you've earned. You want fair? Fair is every thought, every deed, every missed opportunity to glorify God is judged. That's fair. But we, who earned that find ourselves at the crossed hands of God, receiving a blessing that was not ours. That the blessing that Christ rightly earned was granted to the adopted sons and daughters of God. So how do you apply something like that? If that's true, like, what's going to change because you know that's true? What do you do with a truth like this? You believe it. You believe it with all your heart. You cling to it. You savor it. You keep it out in front of your mind. You cross-stitch it and paint it on your walls. You write it on 3x5 cards and stick it up somewhere. You put it on post-it notes. Put it on your screensaver. You remind yourself over and over and over and over again that you are an adopted son or daughter of God in Christ, and that you have received blessing that Christ deserved. You let it push you. You let it push you to praise. You let it push you to just frequent praise. How ridiculous is it if I spend my life with a quiet mouth, if what I just said is true about me? Like, how absolutely unbelievable would it be if I said to you, the God who should have crushed you and destroyed you for all eternity gave his son the judgment you deserve and gave you the righteousness that he earned, and now you're his daughter and his son. And if that were true of you and of me, and I live my life like that's something I do on Sundays for a couple of hours, that's pitiful. That's pitiful. It's not something we do. It's something we are. I have a strong sense that if one of you had ever experienced being rescued, it'd be hard to keep you from talking about it. Guess what? If you are in Christ, oh friend, your story puts to shame stories of people being rescued from mere physical crisis. You have been rescued if you are in Christ. And our story ought to tell that. We ought to let it push us to praise and push us to trust. To trust, it ought to change the way that we live. If it's true that I am now a son adopted by God, that I have all of the privileges and more that I didn't even mention, if I have all the privileges of a full heir with Christ, if that's true of me, shouldn't I stop trying to hide French fries, thinking that I won't get another meal? Shouldn't I stop clinging to petty sin as though it would savor, as though I could savor it and it would fill me and supply what I need? Shouldn't my trust in my heavenly Father show it? When the reality of adoption set in on Russ Moore's kids, they didn't have to hide food anymore. They knew there was going to be more. When the reality of adoption sets in on you and on me, we realize he's so good. He is a good father. I can trust him. If he says it in his word, I can trust him. He's a good dad. He's a really good father. So you let your adoption push you to trust. He's our righteousness. If he is our full righteousness, if you believe that your righteousness is Christ, that the exchange happened and now Christ is your righteousness, how silly is it that we measure ourselves by being a good mom or a good dad? As though that were my righteousness, right? So if I could just kind of squeeze down hard enough and be good to my kids, that would be my righteousness. I'm not saying you shouldn't squeeze down hard and kill sin in your life and be good to your kids. But friend, that is a pitiful righteousness compared to Christ. If you try to earn your righteousness by your actions, you're betraying the fact that you're not fully aware that the exchange has happened. You're not resting in the exchange. You're not considering the fact that your righteousness is Christ. Far from leading you to live a licensed life and a life given to depravity, when you realize that, doesn't that just press you to want to serve him more? if he took my sin and gave me his righteousness, how could I cling to my sin? We can't earn his favor with our behavior. It's his righteousness. So we pursue being godly parents who love their children, godly spouses who love their husband, their wife, not to earn a thing from God, but from a place of full favor as an adopted son or daughter. We don't have to live with a debtor's ethic. We don't owe God. The price is fully paid. And if we live walking around like we're trying to pay something back, we're simply dishonoring what he's already done. You can't earn it. That's the whole point of the cross, friends. That's the whole point. We can't earn it. So we live as fully freed, fully endowed, fully favored children and heirs of God. You live as a daughter. You live as a son. You live in the family and as a child of the King. Your behavior changes because your whole identity has changed. You got a new name. You are no longer what you were. As we look to the Son and as we look to the Father, we do what we see them doing. We model what our daddy's doing, what our brother in Christ is doing. So like the boys, like Ephraim and Manasseh, God richly blesses his children through reversal, and God faithfully adopts foreigners as sons and daughters. As we conclude, I want to bring just a couple of pictures to mind. The pictures of adoption from a foreign place, the idea of reversals, of blessings, just sort of settle those in your mind and think on them, and then ask yourself, have I grown at home in this world? Do you realize that the place we live, though good because God made it, because of sin, we said this morning, is fallen. And compared to what eternity is going to be, the beauty of this world is like a dump in Kigali. Do you believe that? Or are you living like this? The orphanage is the home. Really is good here, but it is nothing compared to what's ahead for the children of God. And it's pitiful for us to live our lives thinking, keep acting like the scraps of joy that this world offers would somehow be our full satisfaction. Oh, brothers, oh, sisters, listen. God adopts foreigners as his sons and daughters. And then he richly blesses them as his own children, through a complete reversal of their status. If we really believed that, how might our lives change? Can you picture it? Would our priorities still revolve around more and more of the American dream if we settled in on that? If we understood that we are a fully privileged child of God, child of the King, how would that impact your prayer life? How would you go to Abba Father fully resting that the Spirit brings you and allows you to say to him that he's your daddy? How would it impact our incessant drive to earn our place? How would it impact the way that we still see those around us clinging to the dump? Oh, the beautiful blessings of the adopted sons and daughters of the King. May we live as such. Would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we come to you this day, taken by the pictures of adoption and reversal that we see in this text. Oh God, would you center and settle our minds, our hearts, around the reality that you have proclaimed to us, that you have made us sons and daughters in Christ. God, would you allow that, by your Spirit's work, to shape our every moment, the way we treat our children and our wife, our husband. Father, the way that we respond to one another, the way that we see crisis, the way that we view the very good gifts around us. Oh God, would you cause that we would live from our new identity as adopted children? Those who have received a blessing they could never begin to earn. And those whose sins have been fully answered and judged in the blameless, spotless Lamb of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.